Hi, Pastor Colin here from Shepherd of the Hills and Light the Way Ministries, airing right here on 107.5 Alive every Sunday evening at 6:30. And I'm excited to announce that after more than 12 weeks of being away, Shepherd of the Hills is back. That's right, we're back in regular worship every Sunday morning at 8 o'clock, 9:30, and 11, and we hope that you join us. You can read about what we're doing to keep everyone safe from coronavirus by going online to our website, www.soth.church. Click on our health and safety banner and read all about our cleaning protocols and our safety measures designed to make sure that your worship experience is both physically healthy and spiritually uplifting. We hope to see you this Sunday in worship right here at Shepherd of the Hills at 8 o'clock, 9:30, and 11. But until then, God bless, and remember, be a light for someone this week.
Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
Well, if you would open your Bibles today, we're in the book of Acts right now, chapter 2. And if your Bible is like my Bible, then Acts chapter 2 starts on a certain page and ends on the next page. And we're actually at the end of the chapter. So if you're opening your Bibles, you want to make sure you're in the right spot, the last paragraph. And we're looking at that in a series called The New Normal. And we call it that because although that phrase gets under the skin of a lot of people, I think the truth is we know that is reality. There is a new normal, and we're not talking about a political normal, but rather just a new normal in general. COVID-19 is now here. It wasn't here before. Coronavirus is something we have to be concerned about, and we didn't have to do that before. That will not change. And there's a lot of things that we don't want to change. And we keep talking about going back and doing what we used to do. And there's some things we're looking forward to, no doubt. We want to get into regular fellowship again. We want to go out for dinner again. We want to do a lot of this stuff. But there's a lot of stuff we don't want to go back to. We don't want to go back to apathy. We don't want to go back to not being concerned for our neighbors. We don't want to go back to when prayer was secondary in life, when church service was easily brushed aside for something else. We don't want to go back to where Bible study was just a forgotten thing of the past. There are some changes that have come out of this, and the Lord moves providentially through events in life to bring about supernatural results. And we see that happening as God has moved through this pandemic. And so there is a new normal, and some of it is a good new normal. And we've been going through this series, and it brings us to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2. I usually stand up here on a Sunday morning and give a sermon. And we know what a sermon sounds like. But this morning, I wanted to share a little bit more from my heart, from the hearts of the leaders and the elders and the pastors about what we're doing here at our church and what we should be about here at our church going forward. And to do that, I want to talk about the bare essentials. Over the past 3 months, 100 days, we've heard the word essential a lot. When COVID-19 first came around and coronavirus started appearing in the news, we were told that businesses would have to close, that only the essential industries would be left open, things like grocery and gas and medicine and pharmacies, home repair, automotive repair. Those kinds of things would be left open, but everything else would be deemed non-essential and would be closed. Things like entertainment venues and sports and schools and salons and daycares and pools and clothing stores and restaurants and gyms, all closed. And while we might either agree or not agree with all of that, it does bring up an interesting question. what is truly essential in life. What's needed for life to not just exist, but thrive, to continue. We have that conversation with our children a lot, the nature of what is a need versus a want. And if you have kids, if you've had kids, you've had these same conversations. Mommy, daddy, I need this new game. I need this new toy. I need a new bike. And how those get confused for wants, and how often wants get confused for needs. Well, this past Monday, we were driving back from the ocean. We'd visited the shore, and we were coming back, and for some unexplainable reason, our GPS took us through Trenton, New Jersey, and our trip turned into a 3-hour journey home. Well, about an hour or so into our trip, our oldest, Owen, from the back, says, Mommy, Daddy, next time we come, you should let us bring our video games because we need something to keep us entertained. And in that moment, I received this sort of supernatural sense of what it must have been like for my father to have those conversations with us children through the rearview mirror looking backward. Because I guarantee you, had I not been driving, I would have been over that seat and into the back to have a conversation with our children. But as it was, I had to talk through this mirror. And I told him, you don't need a video game. What you need is to learn to sit still and be patient. What you need is to be able to sit through a church service without mommy having to chase you around the building like a hooligan. What you need, son, and I kept going and I was getting mad and I could feel it. But the truth of the matter is we have a lot in life that, while nice to have, doesn't add value. We would not be able to call it a need. It's nice to have professional sports. I love a good ball game as much as anyone. It's nice to have movies come out every single year and blockbusters come out every summer. It's nice to be able to go to the store. It's nice to go to a specialty clothing places. It's nice to have dine-in restaurant services. These things are nice to have. But I think we would have a very hard time recognizing the difference between those things being nice and then making the argument that those things add value to life. Because they don't intrinsically make life better. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, aspire to live quietly. And some versions put it this way, aspire to live simply. There's a book that we have in our bookstore called Darwin's Black Box. It was written by a man named Michael Behe, who visited the church here a number of years ago. And in the book, he explains a concept called irreducible complexity. And the idea is that you can take away from something so much until you come to a point that everything remaining is essential for the existence of the thing. In other words, you can't take any more away from it and have it still be what it is. And so there are things in life that are irreducibly complex. Those are the things we call essentials. It's the stuff we have to have. But what is it? What is essential in life? What's essential in the Christian faith? What's essential for a believer to grow in their relationship with the Lord? You know, I asked you to open to Acts chapter 2 because in this very chapter, we get a picture of what it means to be living in the essentials. We get a picture of the early church. And we're not talking about just anybody, but these are the very people who walked with Jesus. They were with him in ministry. They saw him do the miracles. When it says that Jesus was teaching, these are the people that were with him. They lived with him. They ate with him. They slept with him. For years, they went through life together. And this is what they believed was essential to keep that going. And so I asked you to open to Acts chapter 2, and we're only going to look at one verse this morning, verse 42. And notice what it says here. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. That was it. Four things on the list. And we could probably sum them up by saying discipleship, fellowship, relationship, and worship. That was it. That was all they were devoted to. And notice how this verse begins. They devoted themselves, or literally, they committed themselves. They persisted in these things. It's the picture of someone continuing in some activity in an ongoing, repetitive type of way. This is what they considered essential. Teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Discipleship, fellowship, relationship, and worship. And that was it. It's a pretty simple list. In the minds of the people who learned straight from the mouth of Jesus, if they were doing these four things, especially in the context of a church, then they had it covered. And notice it doesn't say anything about political issues. It doesn't say anything about community outreach. It doesn't say anything about concerts or snack tables or office hours. It simply says these four things: teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. It's a simple list. I like that. Because as people, we have a unique ability to overcomplicate life. And we do it with all kinds of stuff. We take something that's simple and we make it so difficult and so complicated that you need an advanced degree to even understand it. I remember my first pickup truck, and if you drive a pickup truck, you know that finding the right one, it's a match. I mean, it's just, you know it, you're in the seat, this is your truck, and you're its driver, and this is like a harmony that comes together. Well, I remember my first truck, it was like that. It was a Chevy Silverado, had two doors, it was gray, it was two-wheel drive, it had one of those plastic bed liners in the back, but not a single thing in this vehicle was powered. The windows, the locks, all of it were manual. It didn't even have carpet, it had a rubber floor that I would spray out with a hose if it got too dirty. It didn't have cruise control or air conditioning. The only thing in this vehicle that was automatic was the transmission, that was it. Didn't have a radio player, nothing but an AM/FM radio. That was all that was there. No CDs, no USB, no tape player, not even an 8-track. It was just a basic AM/FM radio. That's all it was. And I think back to that truck, and I could do anything I wanted to that truck, and it just kept going. There was nothing to break. There was nothing to quit. There were no wires to go bad. It just worked. And then I think about my current truck. This thing connects to the satellite. It connects to my cell phone. It has sensors around it to tell me how close I am to anything. A backup camera to tell me where I'm going when I'm driving in reverse. It has everything on motors and electronics, all the bells, all the whistles, onboard computers, onboard motors, over and over and over. You know, nowadays vehicles are so complicated that when you take it to a mechanic, they don't even bring out a wrench. Used to be they would bring out a wrench. Now they bring out a computer, a thing to analyze, to plug into your computer to find out what's wrong, and it tells them right what it is. I was talking to a farmer one time about tractors and how they've done the same thing. He said it used to be that if you were a farmer, you bought a tractor. It was an engine and a frame and some wheels, and that was it. And it pulled a wagon or an implement or something, but that was it. It was a tractor. You bought it, you owned it, you used it, the end. Now, he says, when you go to buy a tractor, you have to first finance it because they're $250,000. Then the software that runs these machines is so proprietary and so protected that if anything goes wrong with it, you have to take it back to the dealership so that they can work on it because it's a violation of the law for you to get in and tamper with it. He says the tractors connect to the satellite. They're on timers and they have all these computers and he can't work on them anymore. It used to be you had a tractor and it worked for you and now you're driving a computer. And he said, all I want to do is throw poop on my field and I've got to buy this thing to do it. But that's what we do with life. We make it complicated and we make faith complicated. We take what Jesus simplified and we make it complicated. How many times in the Gospels do we read stories of people coming to Jesus and saying, what do I need to do to be saved? I want that. I want to have what they have, Jesus. What do I need to do? And how many times would he simply say, just believe. Just trust me. Just follow me. Leave all that religion behind. Leave all the gold behind. Leave all the ritual behind. Leave the tradition behind. Leave the law behind. Don't trust in that. Just believe. Just follow. When he called Peter out of the boat, he said, leave it all. I'm going to do more with your life, Peter, than you ever imagined. You're fishing for little tiny things. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. Just believe. Just follow. In John 3, Jesus said, whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Well, you should know that that did not go over very well with the Pharisees and the scribes and the Jewish legalizers. They grew up believing this was all very complicated stuff, that God was complicated, that the law was complicated. They spent their whole lives in school learning how to be efficient judiciaries when it came to the law. They spent their lives studying it. 613 individual commands that every Jewish person had to live by every day. And it would tell you things like what to wear and when to get up and how to treat your neighbor. And it would tell you how far you could leave from your house on a Sabbath day's journey. That was a legal standard. And they spent their whole lives learning and studying. And it didn't go over very well when Jesus of Nazareth shows up and says, but none of it matters. Just follow me. Just believe. Just trust. And so they go to him one day, and you remember the scene, and they say, Jesus, which one of these laws is the greatest? There's 613 of them. Which one would you say is most important for us to follow? And Jesus turns it end for end and says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second is like it, love your neighbor like yourself. On these two, not 613, but on these two commands depend all the law and all the prophets. In the book of Micah, it says, he's told you what is good and what the Lord requires to do what? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And that is it. It's not complicated. And here we see that the early church, the folks that walked with Jesus, who learned from his very lips, they took that to heart. This is what they thought was essential. And notice what it begins with. Discipleship. It says they devoted themselves. They persisted in this. They kept going in this to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. But it begins with teaching, or literally with teaching doctrine or teaching faith or teaching the word. And notice how it's not only on the list, but it's number one on the list. This is their bare essential. The thing they're most concerned with is learning their faith. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. And here it says that's what they were about, because they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What do you devote yourself to? What do you persist in? What is it that you give most of your time and effort, and if you removed everything else from life, this thing would still remain? What's most important to you? Well, to the people who follow Jesus, the number one thing was teaching. You know, the first and the most important job the church has is to disciple believers. That's what Jesus told us in Matthew 28. Go into the world and make disciples, teaching them, he said. That's our job. That's what we do. That's why we gather. We teach people what it means to be a follower of Jesus, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a disciple. That's why on Sundays we start by opening our Bibles. That's why we have a bookstore. That's why we have connect groups and Bible studies and discipleship classes. That's why we're on the radio. The church isn't a social club. It's not all to just keep busy. This is a spiritual college where you learn what it means to be a Christian, where you learn how to take what's written in this very Bible and apply it to life in a way that matters. This is where we learn how to be a positive example of what it means to be a Christian, so that when people look at us, they truly do see our good works and give God glory in heaven. This is where we learn to be a witness in our circle of influence and to live out the principles of righteousness. This is where we learn how to let God direct our lives and what it means to truly pray for your persecutors and love your enemies. This is what it means to be a believer. That's what we study. We look to the Word. We devote ourselves to this stuff so that we can go into the world and represent heaven. You know, the Bible says that we're in a spiritual war. Well, this is boot camp. This is where we learn how to fight the battle. This is where we learn how to wield the sword of God, which is also the Word. This is where we give it its razor-sharp edge so that it can discern between righteousness and sin. We're not just sitting through a sermon every week. We're preparing for life in a hostile world. And that's what it means to be devoted to teaching, to being built up in our faith. And notice, that's what they were devoted to. The very first thing, the apostles' teaching. The second thing was to fellowship. So we have discipleship and the fellowship, it says, or literally the gathering, the assembly, when the church comes together, when we're in each other's company, when we unite for the purposes of worship and spiritual unity. That's the fellowship. You know, over the past couple of weeks, we've heard a lot about online worship. And for some people who can't be here yet, it's a very good alternative. If they're worried, if they're sick, if they're at risk, if they're just not ready to leave the home yet, it's a good way to still be connected. But I will tell you, it's not a replacement. What we're starting to hear from some in Christian leadership is very discouraging, because it implies and suggests that they're moving to a ministry of exclusively online worship and online services. And the idea is that you can do everything online that you could do in person, and so why bother? We keep hearing words like virtual church and virtual worship. There's a pastor in California, nationally known, worldwide renowned pastor who leads crusades and revivals and travels the globe preaching, who basically disbanded his fellowship over this. And he said, our church is moving to a virtual ministry. We're going to be online exclusively now. But I will tell you, a virtual church is no church at all. And that's not a philosophical view. That's not an opinion. That's a literal reading of the word, because the very word church in Greek is the word ekklesia. And it literally means the gathered body of Christ. And so by definition, church is done in person. That's why in Hebrews 10, it says not forsaking the gathering. That's why in Matthew 10, Jesus said where two or three are gathered, there I am with them. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, when you come together. Here in the book of Acts in chapter 2, on the very day the church was created, the day of Pentecost, it says at the very beginning of this chapter, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Four verses after the verse we're looking at, verse 46, says, day by day, attending the temple together. In Acts chapter 20, Deuteronomy 31, Psalm 133, Psalm 50, 2 Thessalonians 2, Matthew 24, 1 Peter 3, 1 Corinthians 5, Psalm 55, all of them talk about gathering together in fellowship. And so it is no surprise to us that to the early church, this was essential. To the people who gathered together and listen to the teaching of Jesus. You know that verse in Matthew 5 where it says, and going up on the mountain, he saw the crowds, and when his disciples were around him, he sat down and taught them, saying, well, these are those. The same people who stood there and heard the Beatitudes come out of the mouth of Jesus. They thought it was an essential thing to get together. And here's why. Because there's safety in numbers. We're not designed to live alone. We're not created that way. We never were. We were always created with the need to be in fellowship with God and the need to be around other people. In Genesis 2, God even says, it's not good that man would be alone. I'll make a helper for him. People can survive on their own, but we can't thrive on our own. There's a famous story of a man who was attending a church, and he'd been out of fellowship for some time, and one day the pastor goes and pays him a visit, and he shows up at the door, walks into the living room, sits down by the fireplace, and doesn't say a word. But he pulls a log out of the fire, and this log was burning hot, good flames, and put it on the hearth, and it burned for a minute, but then the flames died down, and eventually the glow died down. And in just a short period of time, it had gone from burning fervently to being a black lump of coal, a shadow of its former self. The pastor picks the log up, puts it back in the fire, and it catches flame and lights up the home. The man looks at the pastor and says, "Great sermon, I'll be in church on Sunday." And we've heard this story. But when a person lives a life in isolation, we run the risk of losing passion. We run the risk of losing urgency, of drifting. We're more vulnerable then. You know, the Bible says in 1 Peter 5 that your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for whom he may devour. You know who makes the best targets? The people who are by themselves. Eve was tempted by the serpent in the garden when she was by herself. Adam wasn't around. You remember the story of David coming up with the plan to have an affair with Bathsheba. He was by himself on his rooftop when all that went through his mind. Like I said earlier, believers live in a hostile world. And the early church knew that. They knew the benefit of being in the company of people who have the same faith and the same view on life and the same trajectory, the same trust, the same Savior. They knew that there was a ministry, and not just attending, but rather being present. You know, when you come in here and you sit down and people look around and they see you, there's a ministry in that, because it reminds us that we're not alone, that we don't fight this fight alone, that for every squad of demons in front of us, there's an army of believers and angels behind us. And all of that comes through relationship and fellowship. And it wasn't an option for the early church. It was essential. And so they came together for discipleship, for fellowship, and relationship. You know, few things build a relationship like breaking bread. And notice what it says here. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, and the breaking of bread. One of the most intimate pictures we have of Jesus with his disciples is at the upper room, the Last Supper. You know the scene. It's that scene where Jesus put on the apron of a servant, and he did the second most humiliating thing he ever did in all of the Bible. The first being the cross, the second being him putting on this apron of a servant, dropping to his knees and washing the feet of the people following him, washing the feet of the people that he was teaching, washing the feet of the people worshiping him. It's the most intimate thing we ever see with him and his apostles, and it happens around a meal. You know, it's true that a table, a dinner table, builds relationships. You ever wonder if there's a correlation between the breakdown of the American family and the absence of dinner in the evening together? You ever wonder if there's a correlation between the breakdown of relationship in a household and the integration of virtual life? Tables, dinner, mealtime, they build relationships, and we need those relationships. We need to have people that we can confide in, brothers and sisters in the Lord, to share with. In James 5, he says, confessing our sins to one another. That only happens in a relationship. In Romans 12, Paul says, to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. That's part of a relationship. And it's essential that we have that, because that's what our faith is built on, a relationship with God through His Son, through His Spirit, through His church. It's how we connect.
You've been listening to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Munger, the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. If you'd like to hear this message again, stop by our website at lightthewayradio.org. Not only will you find an archive of Pastor Colin's teachings there to listen to, but there you can find out more about our ministry. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world," and we want everything we do and say to revolve around that. If you'd like to get behind what we're doing, please visit lightthewayradio.org and learn how you can become a light partner. When you do so today, we'll say thanks by sending you a free copy of Pastor Colin's book, Meet Jesus. In this book, you'll discover 7 miracles of Jesus and the 7 I Am statements he gave in the Gospel of John. All of it was done so we would have a better understanding of him as God. Again, to become a Light partner or just receive more information, log on to lightthewayradio.org. Thank you for listening today, and come back next week as Dr. Colin Monger once again delivers another helpful message from God's Word to help us light the way. In the meantime, remember to be a light to someone this week.